9 are, in fact, some of the strangest, most bizarre images that we have encountered thus far in the book. And chapter 8 ends almost as if trying to prepare us for that, right? As if to say to us in chapter 8, verse 13, oh man, if you think it was wild when the first four angels blew their trumpets, wait till you see what happens when the last three trumpets are blown. And sure enough, what we're going to see this morning is that as the trumpets sound, a swarm of locusts with human faces and scorpion-like tails are unleashed upon the earth, right? Followed by a vast army of fire-breathing horses with serpent-like tails. And you think, man, what in the world is this? You know, it's the kind of thing that I think maybe tempts a lot of people to avoid the book of Revelation. You know, they get to these places like, man, this is too weird, it's too strange, I don't understand it, what's going on here? I think I'm just going to go back to reading the Psalms. And yet, as one scholar puts it, the reality behind these visions is too real to ignore or dismiss. Right. In other words, we can't lose sight of the fact, brothers and sisters, that Revelation is in fact presenting reality to us. Right? It's doing it through visions and symbols and images and pictures, and sometimes they are strange and bizarre images and pictures, but nevertheless, there is a reality that these things are intended to communicate to us. Right? A reality that is too real and too important to dismiss and ignore. And if you remember last week, we talked about how the shifting imagery in Revelation sort of functions like a shifting camera angle, right? That each time the imagery shifts, it's like the camera angle shifts. And as the camera angle shifts with a new form of imagery, we're sort of getting a new perspective on things, right? A different perspective on things, right? The shifting imagery is allowing us to see things, to see history, to see reality, to see what God is doing from a slightly different perspective. And this morning, brothers and sisters, the shift in perspective is meant to show us that our physical, visible world has been invaded by an unseen spiritual world. Right? As the camera angle in chapter 9 reveals to us the reality of Satan and the power of the demonic forces of evil that are at work in our world. And brothers and sisters, that is a reality that we cannot, should not, must not ignore or dismiss, because once again, the sound of the trumpet that is revealing these things to us is meant to be a warning to the unrepentant and a call to spiritual warfare for the church of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's read together Revelation chapter 9. And again, we're gonna make our way through the entire chapter again this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And Father, we again come to you, Lord, desperate, needy, but Lord, confident as your people. Lord, that you have given us your word not to confuse, but Lord, to lovingly care for and equip us. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your spirit this morning, you would reveal the truth of your word. And Father, I pray in particular, Lord, that out of all of the things that we hear this morning, Lord, that the most dominant sound that we hear as we leave today would be the good news of the gospel. So, Lord, would you work in a way, Lord, even as Mark has prayed, Lord, that would there be a surrender this morning for those who have not surrendered to the good news of the gospel, and, Father, for those of us in this room who have surrendered to the good news of the gospel, Father, may our faith to do so even more be strengthened, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to organize our sermon around three main points this morning. Demon locusts from the abyss. All right, this is going to be fun. The devil's horsemen, and then finally, the good news of the gospel. So demon locusts from the abyss, the devil's horsemen, and the good news of the gospel. So first of all, demon locusts from the abyss. Now, chapter 9 begins as the fifth angel blows his trumpet, revealing a vision of a star falling from heaven to earth. However, this star is then immediately identified as a he. Right, so we're not just talking about some thing or some object, but we seem to be talking about someone. And so we immediately then wonder, okay, well, who he is? Who is he? And most likely, he is the one that John will later describe in chapter 12 as, quote, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And in that vision then, in chapter 12, John sees him cast out of heaven and thrown down to earth. And actually, Jesus uses sort of similar language to what we read here in Revelation 9 when Jesus describes, or Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, that quote, that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so even though his identity as Satan is somewhat veiled and not quite as explicit here in Revelation 9 as it will be elsewhere, it seems to be the most likely identity, right? Particularly as the rest of the vision then unfolds, it seems to be like, oh, okay, I see, I get it, right? We see, number one, that he is given the key to the bottomless pit or to this abyss. And in Revelation, if you remember, keys are symbolic, right? In that they keys not only open and close things, but they indicate a kind of authority, right? By the one who possesses said key. So for example, if you remember in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is given the keys to death and Hades, meaning Jesus then has the authority to unlock and to lock and unlock its doors, and the authority to control then who goes in and out. And so as Satan is pictured here as having the keys to the abyss, it's indicating his authority over who goes in and out, what comes in and out, or as one commentator puts it, it indicates his ability to command and control the occupants of this bottomless pit. And thus, when we drop down to verse 11, he is referred to as the king over the bottomless pit, right? Over those of the bottomless pit. And his name is Abaddon and Apollyon, which in English translates to destruction and destroyer, right? Which very much then speaks to Satan's ultimate goal to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. And so it is the identity of this fallen star that then clues us in to the identity of this locust swarm that is unleashed from the bottomless pit. Now, the imagery of locusts have a very rich Old Testament history. Right, again, you can go back to the Exodus and to the plagues that struck Egypt. There was a lot of connections to that in the first four trumpets. But it's probably the prophet Joel's description of locusts that bears the greatest resemblance to John's description, right? Where in Joel chapter 2, right, at the sound of a trumpet, Joel describes this great coming judgment in terms of an invasion of locusts, right? Whom he describes as advancing like an army of war horses, right, bringing fire and darkness and destruction. And John's vision here seems to embrace a lot of that same language, a lot of that same imagery. Only John's description here in Revelation 9 makes it much more obvious that this particular invasion of locusts is not natural. Right, first of all, these locusts, they don't eat any vegetation, verse 4. Right, no grass, no plants, no trees. Right, in other words, they don't eat anything a normal locust would eat. Right, there's something not right about them. Something not normal. There's something not natural about these particular locusts. And that is because, as one commentator puts it, though they are presented visually as locusts, the plague they represent is not agricultural, but spiritual, right? A fact that is then reinforced by John's continued use of the word like, right? Roughly a dozen times here, he says, well, they were like this, and they were sort of like that, like this, like that, which is indicative then of the sort of the attempt, right, to use visual metaphors to describe spiritual realities, right? And the spiritual reality of John's vision, the overarching spiritual reality of what John is seeing here, is that this invading swarm of locusts unleashed from this bottomless pit is nothing less than a demonic invasion. Right? A vast demonic horde that has been unleashed upon the earth. See, in Scripture, the bottomless pit or the abyss is where demons dwell. Right? See Luke chapter 8, verse 31 as just one reference point here. And pay attention, if you go there and you read it later, pay attention to what the demons say to Jesus, right, as he delivers a man who is tormented by a legion of them, and they beg Jesus not to send them into a herd of pigs and not back to the abyss from which they came. Now, here, John's vision of this sort of horde of demons, the swarm of demons, they appear as locusts. And you think, okay, well, why? Why locusts, right? Why that imagery? Well, mainly because it's the nature of locusts to destroy. It's what they do. I mean, locusts have a capacity, just in the natural sense of things, locusts have a capacity to turn vast fields into a barren wasteland. And here they are pictured very similarly, as one commentator writes, from the abyss comes a host of demons bringing a spiritual assault that resembles the desolation wreaked by a plague of locusts. Right? In other words, as this demonic, malevolent, evil swarm emerges from the pit, they emerge in order to serve the one whose very name is destroyer. They've come to destroy. Right, and so John goes on to say there in verse 7 that they are like horses prepared for battle. Right, they go forth in a sense to wage a war of destruction against humanity. Right, John says that they wear crowns, right, which speaks to their power to carry out that warfare. And they're described as having human faces, right, indicating that they are intelligent, personal beings. Right, bodiless, spiritual beings, but intelligent, rational, thoughtful. But they are not mindless. They're not stupid. Their malevolence is cunning. They are creative. They are considered. They are thoughtful. They are purposeful. Their evil is organized. It is well planned. It is well executed. Verse 8 says that their hair is like that of a woman, right, symbolizing the idea that they seem to possess a kind of seductive allure, right, the power to seduce, right, they have this ability to take evil and make it appear as good, right, attractive, appealing, desirable, and yet they have teeth like a lion, right, meaning that they seduce their victims only to devour them. Seduce to devour. Right, in very much the same way that the rest of the New Testament actually describes Satan himself, right, who masquerades as an angel of light. Right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, right, giving evil the appearance of being good, presenting who and what he is as attractive and appealing and desirable, and yet the same one prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Right, looking for someone whom he can seduce in order to destroy. And this demonic horde emerging from the pit simply mimics the master whom they serve. Right, John describes them as wearing breastplates of iron, indicating that they are not easily overcome, that it can be difficult to discern their tricks, their schemes, their deception. Right, the sound of their wings, he says, was like the sound of chariots rushing into battle, indicating the speed of their assault upon mankind. But it's their tails. It's their tails which possess the sting and the power of a scorpion that John draws repeated attention to. Right? He mentions it in verse 3, verse 5, verse 10. That it is the sting of this scorpion-like tail that has the power to hurt people, verse 10. Right, to torment people, verse 5. And John says in verse 6 that the torment is so bad that it makes people long for death, but death seems to escape them. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of torment hurts people so bad that they feel like they could die? They want to die, but can't die. Don't seem to be able to die. What does that even mean? What is that saying? Well, I think the idea here is that the pain caused by these demons is more spiritual than physical. Right, in the words of one commentator, the scorpion takes its place alongside the snake as a creature that symbolizes the spiritual forces of evil and their spiritual assault upon mankind. Right? In other words, the torment here seems to be more of a mental, emotional, right, spiritual, internal kind of torment. Right, a kind of anguish of soul. Right, a torment of mind. Right, the kind that rests upon people like a dark cloud. It's the dark cloud of depression, despair, joylessness, hopelessness, restlessness, a sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness, right? The kind where maybe nobody else can see it, but you wake up in the morning and it's there, right? Sort of this plaguing sense, those nagging thoughts of emptiness and loneliness, right? Money can't fix it. Sex can't fix it. Pleasure doesn't seem to fix it. You try. Alcohol can't fix it. No matter how much people try to drown out their pain, alcohol doesn't fix it. Drugs can't fix it. No matter how much people try to medicate their pain, right? Despite the fact that antidepressants are nearly a $20 billion industry globally. And yet there is this growing consensus, even among secular professionals, that there is a severe mental health crisis happening in America, which suggests to me that we are dealing with something much more sinister. Right? Not that we should go around blaming everything on the devil, but if you dismiss it altogether, then you have dismissed the Word of God. And you dismiss one of the key ways that Satan works. And it would seem that not even fame or right, the sort of having everything you could ever dream of, that doesn't seem to fix it either. I mean, every year the list of celebrities who die by suicide just gets longer. I mean, it's crazy to me. Not too long ago, I was in the car, I was listening to the radio, and a string of songs came on by bands that I listened to all the time in the 90s. And one after the other, I thought to myself, oh, he's dead. He's dead. He's dead. Kurt Cobain, Chris Cornell, Chester Bennington, Scott Weiland, just one after the other. And I just thought, man, the money, the success, the popularity couldn't take away whatever anguish of soul they were experiencing. Right? Whatever torment of mind they felt, nothing they had could take it away. And so they took their own lives. And listen, I just want to say to you, if you are here today, and if you are struggling with suicidal, depressive, despairing thoughts, the kind where you feel like, I just want to die. If that's you, first of all, I just want to say to you, you're not alone. In fact, I want to say to you, I've been there. There have been times in my life that I have been so depressed and so overwhelmed with life where I have literally prayed and I have asked God to kill me. Right? Where I thought to myself, I can't do it, Lord. I don't think it's right if I did it, but you could do it. Lord, just kill me because I don't want to be here. And I meant it. And I have prayed that and I have meant it and I meant it with everything in me, which is why I can also say thank God for unanswered prayers. But if you're struggling like that, the other thing I would say to you is that it's likely not all of those thoughts are your thoughts. And I don't know always how it works, but I do know that we have a spiritual enemy who is real, who is evil, who is bent on destruction, and who sows the seeds of despair in our hearts and minds, whispers lies, makes you think things, tries to convince you of things. And if you're experiencing that, I want to tell you there is hope. And I promise you by the end of the sermon, we will get there. But I want to say to you now that that hope is found in Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And to provide the hope, the sense of meaning and purpose and life that cannot be found anywhere but him. I want you to know that the torment of Satan is not greater than the salvation of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel, and that is where we are going this morning. But I want to tell you now before we get there. But we have another trumpet to deal with first. Before we do, though, William Hendrickson, I think, provides sort of this helpful summary of the fifth trumpet. He writes, "When we read that Satan opens the shaft of the abyss, the meaning is that he incites to evil. He fills the world with demons and with their wicked influences and operations. John sees that the shaft, as soon as it is unlocked, begins to belch forth columns of blue-black smoke, just like the smoke of a great furnace. It is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness and degradation that is constantly belching up out of hell. So thick and murky is that smoke that it blots out the light of the sun and darkens the air. Hence the picture, taken as a whole, symbolizes a very grievous moral and spiritual darkening by the forces of evil, tormenting the hearts of men and filling their souls with hopelessness, robbing them of light, of joy, and of peace. The entire symbolic picture emphasizes this one idea, despair and destruction, for that is Satan's work." And that brings us then to the sixth trumpet. And the sound of the sixth trumpet, quote, summons an army that is every bit as supernatural and demonic as the locust plague, as one writer puts it. Right? And in verse 16, John says that the size of this army is twice 10,000 by 10,000, or if you just want to do the math, it's 200 million strong. Right, which is inconceivably larger than any earthly military force. And so the idea being that this is once again a hostile spiritual force. Right, that this is an army straight from the jaws of hell, to quote another author. Right, he then goes on to say, quote, "The serpent-like tails of the horses indicate their satanic nature, and so do the fire and smoke and sulfur which they exhale." And so this morning, I'm simply going to refer to them as the devil's horsemen, which is our second main point this morning. And as this part of John's vision begins, this devilish army, we're told, has been bound at the Euphrates River, verse 14. Now, I do not think that we are meant to interpret this with what one scholar calls a geographical literalism. Right, but that this is symbolic again. Right, this is symbolic in nature because the Euphrates is actually very significant in the context of both biblical history and the contemporary history in which John is writing this letter. So, within the context of biblical history, the land beyond the Euphrates or east of the Euphrates is where the armies of Assyria came from when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Right? It's where the armies of Babylon came from when they conquered the southern tribe of Judah and destroyed the temple, burned Jerusalem to the ground, and took the people into exile. And so from the perspective of the biblical storyline, right, anything coming from that general direction, right, coming from the Euphrates, especially armies, would have been immediately associated with war, violence, oppression, slavery, exile, and death. Right? And then moreover, within the contemporary context in which John was writing, the Euphrates River was on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And on the other side of that were the hostile forces of the Parthians, who were regularly engaged in violent conflicts with Rome. And so the picture then of the Euphrates here in Revelation chapter 9 is something that symbolically represents war and violence, right? Oppression and death. And so as John sees this army advancing from the Euphrates, he sees something far more terrifying and something that poses a far greater threat than anything that was ever posed by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Parthians. Right? The soldiers of this particular army are mounted upon horses that are unlike any other horses. These horses have the devouring head of a lion. right? Their mouths spew fire and smoke. Even their tails bite like a snake. And thus it seems, once again, that what John is describing here is the same kind of demonic activity released under the fifth trumpet, right? The fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths are the fumes of hell, writes one author, right? Their tails unleashing the venom of hell. But what is different about this is that when the sixth trumpet blows, there seems to be an escalation, a heightened intensity of demonic activity. Because here, they are given the power to kill. Verse 15, verse 18. Right? Not just torment, but to wound and to slay. Right? A third of mankind is how John sees it. Now, Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he brings up a really interesting question. It's perhaps one you have not thought of. When I read it, I thought, huh. He asks, since demons are immaterial beings, how can they cause the physical death of so many people? And then he goes on to say this. They probably do so by the strategy first used by the serpent in the garden. Murder by lie. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, for he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Jesus said, John 8:44. So he goes on to say, in the later bowl cycle, when the sixth bowl is poured out on the Euphrates, John will see three unclean spirits, frog-like in appearance, emerge from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in order to deceive the kings of the world, Revelation 16. So also, these horses of death wield death through the hellish deceit that pours forth from their mouths, hot, smoky, and rancid smelling as sulfur, right? In other words, the sixth trumpet then describes an increase of satanic deception that precipitates growing violence, death, and despair. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, this is how Satan kills. He murders by lie. He creates death through deception. And when you take the whole picture here, right, both of these trumpets together, what John is allowed to see is a much greater, much darker spiritual reality at work in our world. Right? An army of demons, a satanic horde that exists upon this world, in this world, leading people astray, tormenting souls, inciting evil, destroying lives, and breeding death through lies and deception. That this is how it works. The lies and deception of every false religion, the lies and deception of every godless humanistic ideology, right, every deceptive worldly philosophy, the lies and deception of every temptation to sin, right? It is in the lies and deception of all of these things that the power to torment and oppress, to wound and to kill exists. It's in the lies. It's in the deception, right? It is Satan's strategy to murder by lie, to produce death through deception. And brothers and sisters, I do not think that you have to look very hard in order to discern this kind of demonic influence everywhere in our culture. I don't think it takes a very discerning eye, at least for the believer. Let me give you three what I think are just very obvious examples. The lies and deception of radical jihadists who just this week at a church in the Democratic Republic of Congo beheaded 70 people, including women and children, in the name of their ideology. And I say to you unapologetically that any ideology that incites That kind of violence and brutality against the innocent is nothing short of demonic. It reeks with the stench of hell, and many are led astray by it. Let me give you another example, and this one might hit a little closer to home. The confusion that exists in our culture today over gender and what it means to be a man or a woman, I believe, is at its very root a demonic assault. Gloriously, God made us in his image. As male and female, he created them. And God said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. And as human beings, God then has created us in such a way that we thrive and we flourish. We find meaning and purpose when we live in the good of God's design. It's good for us. So what better strategy than for Satan, who hates God and who hates you, than to attack even our most basic sense of what it means to be human? To confuse, right? To take God's good design and then sow the seeds of doubt and confusion over what it means to just be a man or a woman. Right? To make people believe that there's something other than what God created them to be. Right? Or the idea that gender is somehow fluid, or it can be changed, or it's subjective, or you define it yourself. And to do that, to sow that confusion or that doubt under the guise, the false pretense of personal fulfillment and happiness and the ability to find your true self. It's a lie. Because when you hear the hurt and the pain of people who are struggling with things like gender dysphoria, who feel the weight of confusion, right? You hear the stories of regret about people who have done things to their bodies, not finding the fulfillment and the freedom that they thought they would. Right, that whatever it was that drove them to pursuing that lifestyle was not resolved by embracing it. And you see it in the objective statistical fact of the increased rate of depression and suicide among the transsexual community. And it's heartbreaking. In fact, it makes you angry, not toward them, but toward the evil that drives people to it. Knowing that Satan murders by lies. He creates death through a dark cloud of deception. He hates God, he hates you, and he hates anything that would allow us to live in the goodness of God's design. So why not let's just wreck their basic sense of humanity? Let me give you one more example. Pornography. A roughly $100 billion global industry. And it is satanic to its core. Twisting, perverting, manipulating God's good design for sexuality, promising pleasure, but it is a demonic promise. And it's a demonic promise because it enslaves people. It's a deceptive lie that turns people into idolaters who then bow down and worship at the altar of their lusts. Right? It dehumanizes, it degrades, it turns people into objects. It's done in secret and in darkness, producing shame and guilt. It deadens consciences. It leads people down increasing paths of depravity. It sows the seeds of selfishness. It obliterates the sacredness of sex. It wrecks marriages, destroys families, and hurts children, resulting in pain, sorrow, regret, and the inability to emotionally and intimately connect in real loving relationships. That's what porn produces, and it bears all of the identifying marks of Satan's devices, all of them, as he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And friend, if this is an area of temptation for you, be careful, because you are flirting with something very dark, very evil, something that Revelation 9 says has escaped from the very pit of hell and whose sole aim is to destroy you and produce death. But that's not where we want to end today. It's not where we want to end, because there is good news in the gospel. And that is where we want to end today. It's our third point this morning, the good news of the gospel. It's perhaps easy, I think, maybe, to lose sight of the fact that nothing we read about in Revelation chapter 9 happens outside of the sovereign purposes of God. Nothing. Right, and there are crucial indicators of this throughout the chapter. Right, the very key that Satan possesses is one that has been given, verse 1. Right, there are very clear limits and boundaries placed upon what these locusts are permitted to do and not to do, verse 4. Right, this demonic army cannot advance until a very clear command is given, a command that originates in the heavenly throne room, verse 13 and 14. And there are very clear predetermined timetables in view here, right? Verse 10, verse 5, verse 15. And all of these things seem to be very clear indicators that Satan and his army will ultimately serve purposes that God alone has set and determined. That their evil, their malevolence, their deceit and their power is not greater than the plans and purposes of God. And perhaps the most important clue of all in that is to remember the trumpets themselves. That all of these things unfold at the sound of the trumpets. And one of the key purposes of the imagery of these trumpets is that they sound an alarm. Right? They serve as a warning. Right, the trumpet blasts go out as a call to a sinful, rebellious world to repent. Right, I think William Hendrickson summarizes the point. He writes, "The key to open the shaft is given to the devil. That is, by God's permissive decree, the devil is not prevented from carrying out his wicked designs in the hearts of the children of men. A wickedness for which he, not God, is responsible. But let us bear in mind that this is happening under the sound of the trumpets, that God uses even the work of the devil as a punishment and as a warning for the wicked, a warning in order that they might repent." It's God's design. Right now, remember in the Old Testament, this isn't a crazy thought. Remember in the Old Testament when the armies of Assyria and Babylon came against Israel. Remember what the prophet said, right? That they were being raised up. These evil empires, these hostile forces, these foreign armies were in fact being raised up and used by God as an instrument of God's justice against the idolatry of the people, that the people of Israel might repent and return to him. And here in Revelation chapter 9, as this demonic army is unleashed against the world, and we see this world dominated and tormented by the evil powers, but very much like the prophets of old, John is given a vision to show how even these forces from the pit of hell are being used to judge a sinful and rebellious world and to call it to repent and turn to the Lord. Right, which is in fact the summarizing point of verses 20 and 21. That all of the experiences unleashed by these first six trumpets were designed to call people to repentance. And so we come to the end of the sixth trumpet and we ask, did people repent? That's why the trumpet warning went out. That's why these things happen, to reveal a need to repent, a need for the Lord. Did anybody repent? Sadly. One of the worst summaries I think you could read in the Bible. Sadly, tragically, we're told the warnings went unheeded by many. That the call to repentance was ignored. That people did not give up their idols and their sins. And brothers and sisters, I think it is safe to conclude then that one of the reasons that God has given us this book is to discern what is happening out there in the world and to say to us, there is no reason to follow the self-destructive example of those in verse 20 and 21. There's no reason to go down that same path, because the good news of the gospel is that sin and Satan do not have to destroy you. The good news of the gospel is that God invites us to find life and rescue and forgiveness and salvation through faith in his son Jesus. See, brothers and sisters, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the natural state of the world is to be enslaved by Satan. Right? The natural state of the world is that it exists under his spell and held in the grip of his power, it says, 1 John 5, verse 19. But the good news of the gospel is that the power of Satan is not greater than the power of Christ. Right? That is why we're told in verse 4 that those who bear the mark and the seal of God are actually shielded and protected from the power of Satan. Right? Read it again. Satan loses his grip on those who entrust their lives into the hands of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a hold anymore. Doesn't have the same power, doesn't have the same authority, but apart from Christ. Scripture says, apart from Christ, we belong to the domain of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13. And that it's in that darkness that the God of this world, who is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We can't see. And it is in that state of spiritual blindness, then, that people are blindly following Satan as they follow the passions of their flesh. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Right? Dead in sin and deceived by Satan. But the good news of the gospel, again, is that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. That where there is blindness, to give sight, right? Where there is darkness, to give light. Where there is deception, to give truth, right? Where there is slavery and oppression, to give freedom and deliverance. This is the good news of the gospel for those who will turn to Christ, right? The good news of the gospel is that the darkness of Satan is not greater than the light of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that the evil of Satan is not greater than the goodness of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that the torment of Satan is not greater than the peace of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that the destruction threatened by Satan is not greater than the salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, hear the sound of the trumpet, hear the warning, heed the call, but even more, hear the good news of the gospel. The purpose of the warning is to drive us to Christ. The good news of God found in the gospel of his son. Band can come. I came across this quote this week from a friend of mine who posted it on Facebook, just proof that social media can serve a good purpose. When I read this, I thought, man, that seems just like a real simple, fitting way to end Revelation chapter 9. Simply said, the hiss of a snake cannot quiet the roar of a lion. Don't let our enemy deceive you into believing he's winning. The kingdom of God is ever advancing. See, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that Christ wins. And those who are united to him by faith will share in his victory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.